There's an old gospel chorus that I love very much. It goes like this: got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. As we come to our text this morning, we find Israel on the bank of one of those uncrossable rivers. The spies have just returned from Jericho. Remember, Rahab hid them in her house. They've managed to make it back safely across the Jordan River to the Israel encampment on the east bank. And the spies come back to camp with a very strong and positive report. Their report, if you notice in Joshua chapter 2, it's summarized in verse 24. The spies said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Well, that was just the thing that Joshua had expected. That was what he was waiting to hear. And so what Joshua then does, as that report comes back, he dispatches runners throughout the vast camp of Israel and announces that the first thing the next morning, they are going to break camp and they're going to travel actually up close now to the Jordan River in preparation for crossing. You notice in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 3, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim," that's where their encampment was, "and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over." So early in the morning, everybody is up, everything is packed, they're ready to go, and the trip from their encampment to the banks of the Jordan, about a 10-mile trip. So that was their day's journey, putting everything together. They take their cattle and their belongings, their children, their grandchildren, everything they have, and they come to the banks of the Jordan River. Well, the trip that day was not a difficult one. There were no obstacles in the way. There were no hostile enemies barring their passage. The ground wasn't rough and impassable. And so they made the 10-mile journey to the Jordan River, and I'm sure most of those in the camp of Israel were excited. They're excited about the prospects of what lie ahead for them. But when they reach the Jordan River, they discover that the river is at flood stage. You notice that down in the end of verse 15 of Joshua chapter 3, a little parenthetical comment. It says, "Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest." So they knew the season of the year. They knew this was the season of the year when rivers and creeks tend to flood. They knew that. But now that they actually come to the banks of the Jordan River, now they're aware of the reality that is right in front of them. And I'm sure many of them were startled. They were surprised. Maybe some were even shaken by this swollen, swift current flowing from north to south, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Now, the Jordan River isn't all that wide during normal times. The river is maybe 90 feet wide, 100 feet wide, something like that. But the floodplain is a lot wider. The floodplain is about 2 football fields wide, 200 yards. And there are places, scholars tell us, where the floodplain is about 1 mile wide. And so here is the Jordan at flood stage. It's at least 2 football fields wide, flooded, maybe wider than that. And the river's moving swiftly because the Jordan River drops 9 feet per mile from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. So even under normal circumstances, the water's moving along pretty well. But you can imagine at flood stage, so what is the water covering up? There's brush, there's trash, all kinds of things hidden under the water, all kinds of dangers. And the current is swift, it's dangerous. What are they going to do? It's not a peaceful river. It's rushing, it's tumbling, and there they are on the banks. It's important for us to know this, because what is the time, what is the very moment where God led Israel through the Jordan? He led them across the river at the very time when it's humanly impossible to go across. And so to impress that fact on their minds, you'll notice in the text, it mentions in verse 2, that the Lord, so they make the 10-mile trip from their encampment to the bank of the Jordan. Then the Lord says, I want you to sit here for 3 days and watch the water go by. And so there they are for 3 days, watching the floodwaters. And the longer they look at it, the more they say, this is crazy. The longer they sit there for those days, this is impossible. And coming to the conclusion, if we're ever going to get across, God's going to have to do something. And that's the place the Lord wanted them to be. And so once that reality settled in on them, that there was no way they were going across on their own, then God steps in. Then God acts in a powerful and a miraculous way. You think about the experience of Israel. Doesn't that sometimes mirror how God deals with us at times in our lives? What does God do? He leads us deliberately face to face with an impossibility. He brings us to the bank of a river that we can't cross. He brings us to the base of a mountain we can't tunnel through. And he says, I want you just to stay here for a while. Look at the uncrossable river. Look at the mountain you can't go over or around or under or through. Just look at it for a while. Feel the full weight of what is in front of you. Feel the impossibility. Realize that your resources are not going to avail. Realize that your cleverness, however you want to put it, is not going to avail to deal with what you're facing. The Lord lets us feel the weight of all that. And then at the least likely moment, he somehow opens a way and he calls us to move forward and to cross the river. The Lord knows what he's doing in all of the circumstances. God does what he does in this world, in our lives, first and foremost to bring glory to his name. That's always central. That's always first. But at the same time, to teach us valuable lessons of faith and trust that we could learn no other way. And so in the sovereignty of God, what we discover in this chapter is that the uncrossable river really isn't uncrossable after all. And in this chapter, we're going to look at just a portion of it this morning. In this chapter, in our text, Joshua sets forth the means God uses to bring us to the place he's called us to be. The means that God uses to bring us through frightening circumstances, overwhelming circumstances. The means that God uses to remove insurmountable obstacles that are in our way. The means that God uses to bring us to the place of what his purposes for us indeed are. I want us just to look at my very first point in this message. We'll come back to it with following points in the message to come. But I want just to highlight one basic truth from the passage this morning, and that is God himself always opens the way for us. And not only does he open the way, but he goes before us. Most of you here are familiar with Psalm 23. Many of you here are familiar with the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. What does the 23rd Psalm say? The psalmist David says, the Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? I lack nothing. All right, so God is the God of all abundance, the God of all resources, the God of all possibilities. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, and he leads me, the psalm writer says. Sometimes it's green pastures and it's still waters. There are those marvelous times, the psalm writer says, where he heals me on the inside. He restores my soul. But then there are times where on the pathway there's a valley. And the psalm writer in this particular passage of Scripture describes it as the valley of the shadow of death. We need to cross it. We're not going to bypass it. And what does the psalm writer say? I will not fear when I come to that dark valley, whatever the valley is, whether it's the valleys of life or the final one that I need to traverse. I will not fear because you are with me. And how does the psalm end? I'm going to traverse the valley safely, and I'm going to come out the other side, and I'm going to reach my destination. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What about John chapter 10? Jesus says in that passage, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus says the good shepherd knows all of his sheep by name. And you have to understand what that means in the scripture. That doesn't mean the title you go by, the words on your driver's license. That's not what it means. When the scripture talks about the Lord knowing our name, it means he knows who we are essentially, inside out, from top to bottom. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so John chapter 10, Jesus calls his own sheep by name, the Savior says. And then guess what? He has them safely in the fold, but he leads them out and he leads them in to find pasture. He cares for them every day, leading his sheep in and out. And more than that, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep to open up the way to glory. All right, the shepherd goes before us. Now, in our text, I want you to notice this principle. It's found in verses 2, 3, and 4. The Israelites, as they're going to cross the river, are called to focus on and to follow the Ark of the Covenant. So notice, starting at verse 2, at the end of 3 days, so they made their journey from their encampment, the 10-mile journey, they're on the shores of the Jordan River, they watch it for 3 days, getting more concerned as every day goes by. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. You have the mention here of the Ark of the Covenant. If you were to read and mark carefully Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4, the Ark is prominent in those two chapters. The Ark is mentioned 21 times in Joshua 3 and 4. 21 times, either directly or, as in this case, by the pronoun it. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was a wooden box that was covered with gold inside and outside, the book of Exodus says. The box was about 4 feet long. It was about 2.5 feet across. It was about 2.5 feet deep. And on that box was a lid of solid gold called the mercy seat. And so on that lid of solid gold, that 4 foot long solid gold lid, on each end was a carved cherub. And the way that the cherubim were to be carved was they were to be facing, their eyes looking downward, their wings arching up, almost touching in the middle, the very center of the mercy seat. That was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark could be transported. The directions God gave to Moses for building the Ark is you want to put rings on each side of the box, and then wooden poles would be slid through those rings. And then you'd have Levites on each side holding onto the wooden poles, and you would transport the ark that way. This is what's happening in our text. Now, in the ark was the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments that Moses received on Mount Sinai. And for a time, indeed, there was even a pot of manna in there. Because the 40 years in the wilderness are over with, God had supplied for them every day. And as a memorial of that, they kept a little container of it in the Ark of the Covenant. And there on that mercy seat, in where those wings of the cherubs come together, there was the glory and majesty and presence of God was symbolized there. And so the ark was to go before them. Why? You notice a very practical reason. Very end of verse 4 says, because, for, you haven't gone this way before. You know, you think about for each one of us how true that is for many situations in our lives. We face situations, we're filled with uncertainty, perhaps. We're filled with questions. We're filled with concerns. Filled with fears. Why? Because we've not walked this way before. We've never been there. Whatever the circumstances in our lives that suddenly come upon us, it's like, I've never been down this road, so to speak. And so here for the people, the Lord says, you've never been down this road before, literally and figuratively, so follow me, in essence, is what this passage says. And so the people didn't know from experience the geography of the land. Maybe they'd heard a little bit about it. They'd never been there. They didn't know about the people of the land. They'd never been on the other bank of the Jordan. They didn't know what was going to happen once they crossed over the river. And so Joshua says, that doesn't matter right now. Keep your focus on God, and all will be well. Focus on the ark. Focus on God's presence in our midst, because God is going to go before us, Joshua says. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to show us where we should go. In fact, he's going to, in essence, be taking the first steps across the river into the land of promise. And so Joshua says, remember that victory and success will come as a result of God's presence in our midst and as a result of God leading us. It's true for us. How do we sense God's leading in our lives? Does God still lead us? Does he still go before us? Does he still prepare the way? He does so in several ways. He does so through the scripture. That's why it's important, if you say, I'm a believer, it's important for you to be regularly in the Word of God. For you to be present as we gather as a body of believers, to hear the scripture lessons read, to hear the message proclaimed, to sing songs which are drawn from the pages of Holy Scripture, either directly or by way of paraphrase, to read God's Word on your own, as you have the opportunity to find your way into a class, to find your way into a Bible study. Because how does God direct us? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All right? The scripture makes that very clear. Other passages like that. All right, so God's word will guide us, but it's not if you keep it in the closet, so to speak. It won't be if you keep the covers closed. But God will guide you through his word as you get into it, as you read it, meditate on it, talk about it, study it. And then there's prayer. How do we know how God's going to lead us? Well, that's why we pray. That's why we enlist others to pray. I think about our prayer cards on a Sunday. So you've got a burden, you've got a need. Do you want God's direction? Do you want God's leading, God's intervention? Why not enlist others to pray with you in this great endeavor? The importance of prayer. That's why we seek godly counsel from a mature brother or sister in Christ. To say, here's what I'm facing. Maybe you've been down this road before. Maybe you've had this experience. How would you counsel me? How would you advise me? Would you pray together with me about it? All right, so God directs us through the word, through prayer, through godly counsel. And so here in this text, God leads the way, and his call to them is, keep your focus on the ark and make the crossing. Now, you notice the procedure. It's in the end of verse 3 and verse 4. So you shall set out from your place and follow it, the ark. And then verse 4, there shall be a distance of about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it. Keep back a specified distance, the text says. 2,000 cubits. That doesn't mean really anything to us. We don't measure that way. It's about 3/4 of a mile, if you put it in our terms. So as the ark is brought, and as we shall see, as the ark is brought to the bank of the river and the priests wade out into the waters, and as the people on each side, north and south, as they're crossing over from the east to the west bank, keep at least 3/4 of a mile away from the ark as you make the crossing. And by the way, that 2,000 cubits, if you read Exodus and Numbers, is a Sabbath day's journey. The number isn't arbitrary. Now, what's the reason for the distance? Well, there's a practical reason. You notice Joshua touches on it here. You've not gone this way before. You need to know the way to go. You need to know, like, okay, arrow pointing this way. A very practical reason. So you think about the huge number of people crossing, hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Think about the carts and the baggage and the cattle and the sheep and donkeys and grandkids running here and there and everywhere. I mean, you think about this massive amount of people crossing over the river. Everybody needs to see the ark. Don't crowd it in. Everybody needs to see the ark. You don't want people to block the view of others. Because we want each person, as he or she goes down the bank into the riverbed to go up the other side, we want everybody to be able to say, yep, God's right here. I see his presence being manifest right in our midst. God is leading us. God is directing us. All is well. Don't let anybody crowd in so you can't see it. Everybody needs to be encouraged by seeing that marvelous ark of the covenant. But you know something else? Sabbath day's journey. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That number is a mark of God's holiness. There is to be an awe. There is to be a reverence, a spirit of worship. You don't carelessly and indifferently crowd up and brush against the ark. You don't come into God's presence that way. There is to be that Sabbath day's journey. Have a reverence and a respect, and there be awe and wonder in your heart and worship in your heart as you make the crossing. And so the Israelites would safely cross as they relied on God's presence and God's leading. Same is true for us. Same is true. God will make a way for us to cross the river, whatever it is, so to speak. And by his gracious presence with us, we will pass successfully through trial. We experience victory as we focus not on a box, which was the case here, a gold-covered wooden box, but as we focus on Jesus, who is our ark, as we focus on Jesus as he is revealed in the Word, as we focus on the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I want you to notice a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, which puts Joshua 3 into theological terms. We sang that wonderful song this morning, By Faith. And if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. And a whole host of individuals are described as living by faith, a number of named individuals, some famous ones, Abraham, Moses, so on. They walk by faith and not by sight. They live by faith, book of Hebrews says. And at the end, the writer says, there's a lot of other names. If I had paper to do it, I could have spelled out by faith with a whole host of other individuals from the Old Testament, but I don't have room and space to do so. But these are sufficient. And then he turns to chapter 12 and says, therefore, here it is. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we have a whole listing of folks in chapter 11 who give testimony to the fact, give witness to the fact that when you follow God's leading, when you walk by faith, there's always victory. Since we are surrounded by so many examples, so many of those who give testimony and witness, let us also, all right, let's follow in their steps, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And he pictures the Christian life, you notice here, as a race, not a sprint, but as a marathon. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice this, looking to Jesus. That's Joshua 3 in theological terms. So how do you journey through life? How do you run the endurance race through life? Where is your focus? What are you looking to? What is your heart set upon? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or as this translation puts it, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, all right, he had the long view, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. That's another way of saying looking unto Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So here's the idea. So you're facing impossible obstacles in life. You're facing an uncrossable river, whatever imagery you want to use. All right, if you don't look to Jesus, what's going to happen? You're going to grow weary, faint-hearted. You're going to drop out of the race. It's going to be disaster. What did Jesus do? He looked ahead to the finish line, and so he pressed ahead. The writer says the finish line is Jesus Christ, our hope and our glory. Look to him. Keep running the race. And if you don't keep looking to him, considering him, you're going to faint. You're going to collapse. You won't make it to the destination. Hebrews 12, Joshua in theological terms. But you know, a lot of times we aren't like Hebrews 12. We're like Peter. Remember him? Matthew chapter 14. There's the famous story of Peter walking on the water. Okay, so the disciples are out in the boat. It's in the middle of the night. Jesus isn't there. And they see something coming across the water. They're terrified. Is it a hallucination? Is it a spirit of some kind? Is it a ghost? I mean, they don't know, and they're terrified. And then it's the Lord. And Peter calls out and says, okay, Jesus, if it's really you out there, call me to come to you across the water. And Jesus says, come. And then what happens? Everything went great. Why? Because he was looking at the Savior. That's why. So he begins to walk, and then you suddenly read these verses, verse 30 and 31 of Matthew 14. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Okay, it wasn't looking unto Jesus any longer. It was looking at the wind, looking at the circumstances, and feeling overwhelmed and frightened by it all. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately, I love that word, reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Aren't we a lot like Peter? We look unto Jesus and then we start sinking because our focus gets somewhere else. Now, the hymn writer puts it this way. He says, I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Oh, that we would be like the psalmist. Let me take you briefly to one more passage before I close. Psalm chapter 25, this theology is found all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 25, starting in verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. That's looking at the ark, isn't it? That's following the good shepherd, isn't it? That's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, isn't it? My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Okay, I'm in circumstances that I can't get out of. I don't know which way to go next. I'm all entangled in what's going on. But I'm going to keep looking to Jesus. I'm going to keep focusing on the Lord. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net. And then he, knowing that to be so, he makes this prayer. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Ever been there? You understand that from experience? I'm lonely and afflicted. And notice this phrase, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. The longer I go, the bigger my troubles get. Notice the troubles of my heart. It's not that, ontologically they're getting bigger, but in my heart, in my thinking, it's like the longer I stew over these things, the worse it gets, the bigger it grows, is what the psalm writer says. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive me all my sins. He looks to the Lord confident that in his loneliness, in his affliction, in his distresses, notice distress is plural, by the way, there's more than one, that in my distresses and in all my troubles, I'm looking to you. I'm waiting for the waters of the Jordan to part. I'm waiting for you to lead me across. I've been camped here for 3 days. I'm waiting to cross. My eyes are focused upon you. Beautiful psalm, Psalm 25. Back in 1875, the blind gospel hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, was struggling financially. And she had an immediate need for $5. That doesn't sound much, but in 1875, that was a lot of money. I looked it up. In 2024 dollars, it's $141. So she had an immediate need for money that day. Put it in modern terms, $141. And so she began to pray. Didn't talk to anybody about it, began to pray. And later that day, a gentleman came by, and without being aware of any of her circumstances or needs, as a gift, he gave her $5, the exact amount she needed. And as she later reflected on that incident, here's what she said. She said, I have no way of accounting for this except to believe that God put it into the heart of this good man to bring the money. And in thankfulness to the Lord, in thinking about this, she wrote a poem in thankfulness to the Lord for his provision. It's a well-known gospel hymn that begins with the line, "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide?" That was her testimony. The testimony of David. The testimony of the Israelites in Joshua chapter 3. The testimony of the disciples. All the way my Savior leads me, has guided me every step of the way, and he'll take me safely home. In all the situations of life, be they large, be they small, God's supply is always sufficient. The scripture teaches that. He always leads us in the way that we should go, not in the way that we would choose, but in the way that he desires for us to go. And when rivers are uncrossable, if he's the one who led us to the bank and the river is uncrossable, he will always make a way for us to cross safely. Let's pray together. Lord, as the gospel songwriter puts it, God, any rivers you think are uncrossable, God, any mountains you can't tunnel through, God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. That verse doesn't make any sense if we focus on our circumstances, or if we focus on our resources, or we look around at our friends, or whatever it is. But Lord, that verse not only makes perfect sense, but it is truth that we experience when our heart is centered on you, trusting you for your good purposes to be worked out. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will not pass away. Your promises do not fall to the ground. Thank you for grace and mercy abundant for each one of us. We give you thanks and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.